Open your scriptures. We read now from the book of Exodus. We continue our series on the Ten Commandments. Today we will explore the Eighth Commandment. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. And now turn for the second reading to the Gospel of Luke, the 19th chapter. And you will notice this morning we will spend most of our time in Luke 19, as it is a commentary. It is a story that tells us what Jesus does with the thief. And he entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we have just seen with our very own eyes that you are still seeking and saving the lost. We thank you for James. We thank you that you've been at work in his life. And we thank you that you now, through your word, continue to save, to convict, to transform, to heal, to encourage, and to comfort. And we come now to your word and pray that you would be our teacher, that your Holy Spirit would illumine our darkness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. On March 12, 2009, Bernie Madoff pleaded guilty to 11 federal felonies. The crimes included securities fraud, wire fraud, mail fraud, money laundering, making false statements, perjury, theft from an employee benefit plan, and making false filings with the SEC. You might remember Mr. Madoff. At one time, Madoff was the chairman of the NASDAQ stock exchange, and he was one of the richest and most powerful men on Wall Street. And one day, at the start of the 2008 financial crisis, Madoff's investors came to collect their money from his brokerage firm. And many of his customers all came on the same day. They were spooked by the coming crisis, and they wanted to get their money back from Madoff. The only problem was he didn't have it. He had been running a $64 billion securities fraud Ponzi scheme, and he only had a fraction of the money left in his Chase bank account, account 703. That day, December 11, 2008, he called a family meeting, his wife, and his two sons, and he confessed that his business and his life had been a lie and he had been stealing money for decades. The next day, December 12, Madoff's sons Mark and Andrew informed authorities, and shortly after, the FBI came to arrest him. While serving a 150-year prison sentence, Bernie Madoff was able to see the tragedy, the misery, and the heartbreak that his theft incurred not only on his family and on his company, but upon thousands of investors whose pension plans and lives were ruined by his theft. Bernie Madoff died on April 14, 2021 at the Federal Medical Center at Butner, North Carolina. And today, as we reflect on the Eighth Commandment, you shall not steal, I can't help but wonder, what is it about a human being that makes them willing and ready to self-destruct in this way? Is the money really worth all that trouble, all this misery? When all is said and done, when is enough enough? And is it really worth it to pierce yourself with this many griefs? While Madoff's Ponzi scheme is one of the most prolific financial crimes in American history, the breaking of the Eighth Commandment continues to be a favorite human pastime. In 2023, Target claimed that the smash and grabs and organized shoplifting decreased their annual profits by $500 million. And the Retail Industry Leaders Association tells us that theft is a $70 billion industry. If it's not home invasion robbery, vehicle theft, or pickpocketing, the white-collar cyber crimes that are lurking at your computer everywhere, hacking into your bank account, stealing your information, pretending to be you, skimming your data. Headlines are littered with stories of tax evasion and trademark infringement and copyright infringements. All of it a breaking of the Eighth Commandment. We don't hear the term slavery a lot in the news these days, but did you know that right now there's an estimated 50 million people held in slavery? It's a $150 billion industry taking the freedom from millions of men, women, and children who are paid nothing or at most a little bit more than the barest that they need for their daily subsistence. It's stolen time, stolen work, stolen dignity, stolen lives, stolen freedom. And for what and why? What is it about money that we want it so bad? Most of these crimes that I have mentioned, if not all of them, one way or another, you can just follow the money trail. They are motivated one way or another by an inordinate love of money. What is this pull? What makes us do this? Businesses defrauded, church funds embezzled, pension plans ransacked, merchandising displays obliterated with hammers and hacksaws. What is the pull? There's so many lives ruined, so much misery, and there is so much heartache. And why? I want to wrestle with you this morning about the pull. In the first century, the citizens of Jericho would have asked the same question about Zacchaeus. At this time in history, the Roman Empire controlled the nation of Israel with an iron fist. The Romans taxed the Jews at a high rate, and adding insult to injury, the Jews were forced to fund the occupying Roman government with their own money. That means that they had to pay for their own oppression. They were being ransacked and looted. The Romans were clever. This is their scheme. They would lease a Jewish province to a private company for a 5-year period. And these companies were run by Roman businessmen, and these Roman businessmen would then hire Jewish men, locals, to collect their taxes for them. Taxes on goods and services, taxes on imports and exports, taxes on tolls, taxes on expediting fees, taxes on bribes. And then they would hike the prices. They would charge exorbitant interest on loans, and they could not be trusted. It was an organized crime syndicate. If the Roman taxes weren't high enough, the Jewish tax collectors, motivated by the pull of unlimited profits, they would add their own tax on top of it all, a handling fee. The profits were massive. And these tax collectors could be ruthless. They harassed people whenever, wherever, however, by whatever means necessary. They would make sure that the money was collected. Now, if you lived in Jericho, you knew that any day you could face a shakedown. And it was entirely possible that you would be forced to pay taxes on a single item multiple times by different tax collectors. And you had no option but to pay, because when the Jewish tax collectors would come around, they would usually come with some Roman muscle. They were going to get it no matter what. In a region, the tax collectors were led by a chief, the Archytalonus, the chief tax collector, the regional manager of the tax collectors. And since Jericho was a major customs center, the Archytalonus of Jericho was one of the most notorious, most hated, most conspicuously consumptive, and one of the wealthiest men in the land. Everything about this man was wicked and gross, and a trail of misery followed him. Bankrupt businesses, struggling families, foreclosed homes, thousands of hardworking middle-class people defrauded. And these tax collectors were usually referred to as murderers and robbers. The Jewish rabbis argued that these tax collectors were disqualified to be witnesses in court because they could not be trusted. They were social outcasts and were considered an utter disgrace to their families. And as you might imagine, they were immediately excommunicated from the synagogue the moment that they became a tax collector. They were no longer allowed to worship. They were considered unclean, those of whom we shall not speak. Now, if you look in the text, this Zacchaeus is the Archytalonus, the chief tax collector of Jericho. Zacchaeus is Bernie Madoff. Everyone knows him, and people have wondered about him. What is the pull? What is wrong with this man? What would possess a man like that to loot and betray his own family, his own people, in such a brutal way? How could he? How could he do this? Now, this is not the first time Jesus meets someone super wealthy. Turn with me for a moment to Luke chapter 16. There you read in verse 13, Jesus has some choice words to say about money. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now, if you notice in that text, in verse 13, Jesus uses the Aramaic phrase for money, mammon. You cannot serve God and mammon. And mammon, that Aramaic phrase, literally means that which is trusted, that in which our trust is placed. So literally, Jesus says, you cannot serve God and that which is trusted, the other God in which you place your trust. So Jesus here in Luke 16 portrays money as another God, a rival God, a personal, spiritual alternative to the living God. Because Jesus knows the pull of money. Jesus understands that the power of money is not just purchasing power, it is a spiritual power. He knows it is seductive and beguiling. Money has and is an energy. Money is spiritual. It is not merely an impersonal medium of exchange. Money is a power and a principality, a rival God in which people put their trust, in which people believe. And Jesus understands here in Luke 16 that money beckons for people to serve it and to be devoted to it. And he says you cannot serve God and money at the same time. Now fast forward to chapter 18, two chapters over. Look in verse 18 of chapter 18. This is another famous story. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." And when Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." And when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." Now, we don't know how this young man came by his money. We know there's a lot of it. And contrary to the lawbreaker, contrary to the thief Zacchaeus, it does not look like we're dealing with a thief here. But it is still someone in a very different moral situation who still feels the pull. Jesus knows he's counting the cost. Jesus knows that the love of money is making it impossible for this man to come follow him. It's a deal breaker. He's considered the terms and he can't sign on the dotted line. Selling his goods and everything that he's got, his entire portfolio, in exchange for following Jesus is not a good value proposition. And Jesus knows, Jesus understands the power of mammon's enchantment. Jesus knows about the seduction. He knows what money promises. He knows how money deceives. He knows the spiritual power of money over human hearts. He knows that money can make people crazy. He knows about the pull. Now, before we return to Zacchaeus and his encounter with Jesus, I want to pause for a moment to think about this. Let's think about the pull, because it is the reason why theft, why stealing is so enticing, and why it is so easy to break the eighth commandment, and why it is so difficult to stop. Andy Crouch has written this, and I want you to consider this. Every idol makes two simple and extravagant promises. You shall not surely die. You shall be like God. Every idol makes two promises. You shall not surely die, and you shall be like God. And I want to unpack that with you for a moment. So every idol, whether it is the idol of money or of sex or of power or of image or influence, whatever it might be, promises you two things: that you will feel like God and that you will feel immortal. Now I want to apply that for a moment to the idol of money. Money makes you feel like God. Do you ever wonder what it's like to be God? Have you ever wanted to be God? Like, maybe not forever, but maybe like for a day or two. Have you ever wanted, like, you wonder what that would feel like? Well, if Andy Crouch is right, the closest thing that we would have to that experience is the feeling that money gives us. Because money makes you feel in a small human way, the way God feels, because like God, with money, I am too now powerful. I mean, what is there in the entire world that I cannot do? What problem can't be fixed? I am almighty. I am omnipotent. Like God, I have no limits. I can do anything. I can have anything right now. I am free, free to do as I please, free to go where I want, free to travel, free to live how I want. Incredible freedom. And like God, I now have access to everything, access to knowledge, access to people and to networks, the doors of which open at the mere mention of my name. Money makes you feel like God. Like God, you can create life. You can do good. You can spread a table for your family. You can be a provider. You can give people daily bread with your money. Like God, you can use money to do good things and to be benevolent and gracious. Money can make you feel just like God. And secondly, money can make you feel immortal. To be a creature is to be a mere mortal, and we're all going to die. But with a little bit of money, I can feel a little bit safer, a little bit more secure, and that money can shield, that it can protect me momentarily from my mortality, at least momentarily, just for a little bit. It can pull the wool over my own eyes, and it can make me believe it just for a little while that I'm going to be okay, that I am safe and secure in this world. You've noticed the way we talk, by the way, when someone who's really wealthy gets sick. You know, we'll hear something like, they have spared no expense, and they have gone to the best doctors in the world because they can afford them. I don't want to draw any conclusions, but I wonder what that means about the doctors that I see. But money seems to be able to solve the problems that have to do with your mortality. Money will save me from my creaturely vulnerability. It will help me momentarily transcend my creatureliness. I'm sure you've noticed how top athletes spend millions upon millions of dollars on their bodies, on recovery, on nutrition, on cryotherapy, on massages, on recovery. All of it an investment with money to their body to make them feel immortal and to suppress and to transcend their creatureliness. So now Jesus meets a man. Go back to Luke 19. Jesus meets a man who feels invincible. I mean, Zacchaeus is on the top of the world. He has power. He has influence. Can do whatever he wants. And people all over Jericho know this Archytalonus. And now we see something very unusual. Look in verse 3 of Luke 19. And Zacchaeus was seeking to see who this Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. See, he ran out ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. The last thing you'd expect Bernie Madoff to do on Wall Street is climb into a tree to watch some Jewish rabbi walk by in a parade. Rich and powerful men like this don't climb trees. His Brunello Cucinelli sweater is going to get snagged. His Prada dress sneakers are going to get scuffed. In a culture where dignity and honor are virtues, this is unheard of. A man of his standing, a man as notorious as Zacchaeus, would not want to draw attention to himself in this way. What's he doing? It looks out of place. It looks so desperate. It looks so weird. Has he lost his mind? People would be wondering, why is he so eager? What is the pull with this Jesus? He's heard about Jesus, we're told, and he's eager to see him, but why is he in a tree? Now, what follows next is a textbook pattern for any encounter with Jesus. Let me show you what happens. Now, the first thing that you see here is a confrontation. Zacchaeus has run up ahead. This is verse 4. He runs up ahead, climbs into the sycamore tree, and when Jesus comes to the place, look in verse 5, he says, I must stay at your house today. Now, this confrontation, by the way, is not Zacchaeus inviting Jesus into his heart. This is Jesus inviting himself into Zacchaeus' home. I want to have dinner with you. I want to have friends. I want to spend time with you. I want to be friends with you. Jesus has singled out the single most notorious sinner, the archetypalonus of Jericho, the most ruthless thief. And out of the entire crowd, he says, I want to go home with you today. That leads to another confrontation in verse 7. When people see this, they grumble. Well, that makes sense, of course. Him of all people. Dinner with Bernie Madoff. How could he do this? You should distance yourself from these people. You don't associate yourself with the scum of the earth. Jesus is guilty by association. And right there, without any further ado, you see the second thing. Look in verse 8. Conviction. Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. What in the world? What just happened? Jesus hasn't said anything yet. Jesus hasn't even told Zacchaeus about the deceitfulness of riches. Jesus hasn't even warned him about the love of money. He hasn't even told him to sell everything and give it to the poor the way he did with the rich young ruler in chapter 18. He hasn't even said anything, but right there and then, Zacchaeus comes under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. He feels the pull of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit convicts him of sin. He creates in Zacchaeus a new supernatural awareness that he has broken the law of God. I have shared with you how during my teenage years, I was a thief. I had a fluid understanding of the concept of mine and thine. I would steal regularly from my parents, from friends, from friends' parents, from grocery stores, from mom and pop candy stores, from school, from church. And I remember exactly when and where I was when I first came under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, just like Zacchaeus. I was at a Christian youth retreat in Paris, France. It was the weekend of Thanksgiving, 1985. And I had just stolen a quarter from the foosball table. I wanted to play again, and I didn't feel like putting in another quarter, so I stole it so I could play again. And there was some youth leader, I have no idea who it was, from some other youth group, and he saw me steal the quarter, and he looks at me and says, And you, young man, this is why you are here this weekend. And in that very moment, I came under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. I felt what Zacchaeus must have felt, a pull, an energy from the Holy Spirit. Have you ever felt this? Have you ever felt convicted? Maybe not for the sin of theft, maybe for something else, maybe for the way you talk or the way you live, or maybe you have felt convicted these last few weeks about the way you talk to or treat your parents, or maybe you failed to rest on the Sabbath, or whatever it might be. But have you ever felt the pull of the Holy Spirit is a conviction, and it comes down in the deepest part of who you are, and you know that something has to change? Maybe you're struggling with an addiction in your life, and maybe you have never struggled with theft, but this morning you even feel it right now, that you too have had a confrontation with Jesus who wants to be your friend. Well, in this moment, the Holy Spirit turns the light on in Zacchaeus' spiritual darkness. All of a sudden, he can see things clearly. He sees who Jesus is. He sees who he has become. He has clarity. Now he can see it clearly. I have stolen. I have broken the eighth commandment. He sees himself now. I have defrauded people. I have cheated. I have earned my money, my hard-earned money, at the expense of other people. And all of a sudden, he realizes exactly what he has done. Now, notice these things together. This confrontation leads to conviction, which brings clarity, which leads to contrition. Look in verse 8. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." He shows us what repentance is like. This is a 180-degree turn in the opposite direction. It is a complete rejection of his former way of life. It is a revulsion. He is disgusted with what he has done, and he wants to make it right. It is a total repudiation of everything he was about. This is the sign of a conversion. He is smitten by an invitation from Jesus. Something happens. He now denounces what he has done, and he surrenders to God's mercy. He surrendered to Jesus. Now, the process that we see happening here, this miracle of transformation of a lawbreaker, of a thief whose life is changed, is the miracle that we call conversion. That is a change. It's a change of heart. It's not just a new set of ideas, but it is the person becoming a new supernatural creature. Look at what he does without Jesus even asking. He pays restitution. He pays back what he owes fourfold. I don't know. I'm not a mathematician. What is that, 300% or something like that? He pays reparations. He knowingly benefited from other people's losses, and now he wants to make it right. He is a new man in Christ. And this is what happens when people meet the real living Jesus Christ. They are transformed. They feel a different pull now to want to love what he loves and do what he does and obey what he says. He is now a new man. The text even tells us that he rejoiced. He felt the pull of Jesus' invitation. In closing this morning, I want to show you what the Heidelberg Catechism teaches us, what it means to obey the eighth commandment. Here's the question. What does God require of you in this commandment? That I do whatever I can for my neighbor's good. That I treat others as I would like them to treat me. And that I work faithfully so that I may share with those in need. Well, that is exactly what Zacchaeus experienced. He now can say, okay, I'll do whatever I can for my neighbor's good, and I will treat others the way I want to be treated, and I will work faithfully so that I can help those in need. What about you this morning? In some ways, this entire series has been about the pull of the Holy Spirit in your life, pulling you to live life God's way. Have you sensed the pull? Have you sensed the conviction of the Holy Spirit to give your life wholeheartedly to God and worship no other gods but Him, and to get rid of whatever idols are plaguing you? Have you felt the pull to dedicate your entire life to spreading the fame of the name of God? Maybe you have felt the pull of the Holy Spirit on the Lord's Day on Sabbath, that you actually need to stop working and you need to stop worrying about work and you need to rest fully in the finished work of Jesus on your behalf. Maybe you have felt that pull. Some of you, maybe you young people, have felt the pull that you need to revere your father and your mother. Husbands and wives have felt convicted that now, with the words that you speak and the looks on your face and your gestures to your spouses, that you need to give life instead of take it. However you have felt the pull, my hope and prayer is that you would say, Lord, come to my house today. Come to me today. Be with me today. If you have never said that in your life, or if you need to say it again, this morning I want to invite you to say, God, I want you to make me a new person so that I can become the person you have called me to do. And then I will do whatever I can for my neighbor's good. I will work hard and be faithful. But I want you, Jesus, more than anything, just like Zacchaeus, I want you to come to my house. Do you feel the pull this morning? Let's pray.